turn again to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll look particularly at verses 1 to 5. If I were to ask you this evening, what is greatness? I wonder what your answer would be. Or if we were to go out into the world around us and to ask, what does it mean to be great? What sort of answers might you expect? In 2002, there was a BBC poll that asked who was the greatest Briton. And I suppose you could probably guess who many of the ideas were, who were proposed. People like Winston Churchill, Princess Diana, Charles Darwin, William Shakespeare, Oliver Cromwell, and so on. But it's interesting, if you look at the list, and there were 100 names on it, yes, there are some who are counted as great because they were inventors, or they were politicians, or were monarchs. But there are others who are counted great because they are musicians and actors and footballers. And so you see how the world measures greatness. Perhaps the way that they do is by considering those who are successful in their field, those who advance in their career, or those who earn the most money and have the greatest possessions. Perhaps greatness is marked by those who are influential, those who have prestige, and so on. But how different is how Jesus marks greatness? How different is the opinion of the King of the Kingdom of Heaven? The passage that we are looking at here deals with greatness. The disciples ask, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But we can't start with this question, because this isn't the full story. If you were to compare this passage with its parallels in Mark 9 and in Luke 9, you would see that there's something that has happened amongst the disciples prior to this incident, something that has brought this question out. In Luke chapter 9, we read of a dispute on the road. As they're going from one place to the other, they're disputing amongst themselves as to which of them was the greatest. They are fighting amongst one another. And Jesus didn't overhear what they said. Rather, Jesus, in his omniscience, perceived the thoughts of their hearts. Jesus knew what was going on. And in Mark chapter 9, it tells us that Jesus challenges them. He doesn't challenge them first by rebuking them. Rather, he questions them. He says, what were you discussing on the road? I don't know if you've ever had that. The experience, maybe in your childhood, of someone in authority, whether your parent or a teacher, who asks you that sort of question. What were you talking about? You know right and well that they know the answer, and you don't want to admit the answer because you would be ashamed of admitting what you were talking about or what you did. And that's exactly what happens here. The disciples are embarrassed of their discussion on the road. They know that they should not have been arguing with one another over who was the greatest. They're embarrassed, and so they're silent. They do not answer Jesus straight away. But then they do give this, they do turn it around by saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They don't answer the question directly by saying, we were debating who is the greatest. Rather, they try to deflect the blame from themselves by asking Jesus this academic question, who is the greatest? Instead of them repenting of the wickedness of their discussion, instead of them confessing before Jesus what they should not have been talking about, they try to cover it up and move on past it. Perhaps as they ask this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Perhaps each one of them is hoping and wishing that Jesus will say their name. I wonder if that would have been our attitude if we had been there. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I hope he says Stephen McCollum. I hope he says me. I hope I am the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see how easily pride comes into our hearts. And you can imagine perhaps the conversation they had on the road. We're not told exactly how it went, but you can imagine with me how the various disciples would have talked. Perhaps Peter, James and John were boasting in the fact that Jesus often took them aside, just those three, that they had more intimate communion with the Master than any of the others. Perhaps these three disciples are boasting that Jesus took them up the mountain, and perhaps they're boasting, Jesus showed us something, but he told us we can't tell you what it is. Not yet. You see, these three had seen Jesus in a foretaste of his resurrection glory. But Jesus had warned them, do not tell anyone until after I have been raised from the dead. And you could imagine them saying, imagine what we saw, but we can't tell you. Maybe Peter goes further to prove the case that he should be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He is the natural leader of the 12. His name, more often than not, comes first. Is it not true that Peter could have said, I have walked on water, and none of you have? Is it not true that Peter could say, I was the first to confess that Jesus was the Christ? And you can just imagine Peter saying that, only for this argument to be rebutted by the others. Yes, you walked on water, but didn't you quickly take your eyes off Jesus? And didn't you begin to sink down? Yes, you were the first to confess that Jesus was the Christ. But didn't very quickly after that, Jesus said to you, get behind me, Satan. You won't be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But then maybe Peter responds, and he says, yes, those things are true. But Jesus has given to me the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has said to me that what I bind on earth is bind in heaven, and what I loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And Jesus had not yet, although he will, he had not yet said that to the other disciples. It's maybe at this point that Andrew pipes in, his brother. And maybe Andrew says, yes, all those things are true, but Peter, don't you forget, it was I who brought you to Jesus in the first place. I was his disciple before you, and therefore I will be greater than you in the kingdom of heaven. Or maybe Judas pipes up and he says, well, which one of you does the master entrust the money bag to? I am the treasurer of the group. I am the reliable one. Surely I will be great in the kingdom of heaven. And so on it could go. And I'm sure we could all imagine different ways that the various disciples were trying to prove their greatness in Christ's kingdom. And what they desire is that they desire a position of authority that is recognized by the others. A position of glory. To be in the seat or throne nearest to Christ when he rules in the kingdom. Remember, they still have very much an idea of an earthly kingdom, of Christ coming as a king to cast out the Romans, to drive them away and to liberate the land. And they want to be right there during that, but also in the glory, once the victory is won. Jesus asks them, what was it you were talking about on the road? And you can imagine the blushing. You can imagine the embarrassment. They don't want to admit. They don't want to admit the selfish ambition that's been in their hearts. They don't want to admit the arrogance that they were arguing with each other over a position in Christ's kingdom. And friends, when we consider ourselves, maybe this isn't so far removed from us. Maybe we would blush if others knew the arrogance of our hearts. Maybe we would be ashamed if people knew what we thought of ourselves and what we thought of others. Remember the nursery rhyme, Little Jack Horner? Remember how he sat and congratulated himself? Oh, what a good boy am I. And is that not the attitude of many Christians, thinking of themselves, I'm a good boy or a good girl. As you look around you at other Christians, perhaps you think of all the good that you do, all the ways in which you excel, and look at these people. Look at how far beneath you they are. Look at their sins, and you can find faults with them. Perhaps it's a case that you can see the specks of dust in their eyes, but you're not remembering the plank in your own. How easy it is for us to become puffed up. As soon as we do a duty, something that Christ commands us to do, how easy it is to boast in what we have done. It was good you did it. It was the right thing to do. You should not change the fact that you did it. Maybe even you did it in a good spirit. But how easily we can fall prey to temptation and we can be proud of what we have done. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The question in and of itself is not wrong. It's not wrong to ask who is the greatest. It's not wrong to inquire into it. But it's the attitude behind the question, that arrogance, pride, and selfish ambition, that is wrong. None of these disciples can put forward their reasons why they ought to be first. Jesus will not accept these reasons. Friends, it's a lesson to us that in the church of God, particularly amongst the leadership, as these men are, there are not to be ranks. The episcopal system of church government has ranks. You have, at the lowest level, the deacons. You have your vicars. You have your deans and archdeans. You have your bishops and your archbishops. And as you move up, you become more and more important. You have the finer robes and the finer hat and all that. That is a system of the Episcopal Church, of the Church of England. It's the system also of the papacy. They just add another level on top, that there's a pope above it. But in the Episcopal system, you have that, where the archbishop is the most important ecclesiastic in the church. And above him, of course, in the Church of England, is none other than the Queen, who is considered head and supreme governor of the Church of England. It's a system built upon this question: who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The irony of it is not lost on us. Rather, in Presbyterianism, we have an equality. The minister and the elders are equal in their ruling power. If a matter comes to a vote, the vote of each elder and minister is equal. The minister in his office is not above the elders in ruling. There's parity, there's equality. And so on earth we should not be arguing this question: who is the greatest? Who is above the others in the kingdom of heaven? Who has more authority? Who will have the better seat? That's the wrong question. But nevertheless, just because that is true doesn't mean that in glory that there will be pure equality across the board. There are differences in the kingdom of heaven in glory. As 1 Corinthians 15 shows us, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in glory. When it becomes darker, and if the clouds weren't there, you could look up at all the stars in the sky, and some would be brighter than others. And so it is in heaven. Some are brighter than others. Some have a position higher than others. All in heaven, saved by the grace of God, brought in by the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. They're all equally justified, as we've thought recently. Equally adopted, and yet not equally rewarded. Jesus himself will be highest in the kingdom, for he is the King, the great King of glory. But even Jesus himself alluded to this fact that there are some above others in the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, he said, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teacheth men to do so, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teacheth them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, there Matthew 5, Jesus is showing there are categories of least and greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There are differences. One star will differ from the other in glory. The reward will not be equal. And yet, it is not for us to question into these things now. It is not for us, out of arrogance and pride, to already enthrone ourselves in the position of honour. Rather, we are to be the servants in the kingdom. The logic of the kingdom of heaven is different from the logic of the world. Jesus' way of thinking is not the way the world thinks, and he always defies our human expectations. Remember the Beatitudes as one example of that. As he starts into the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus astounds people with his teaching. He sets before them a manifesto for kingdom living, and he begins it in such a way that astounds everyone. Who is it that owns the kingdom of heaven? Who is it that they can say the kingdom of heaven is ours? It's the poor in spirit, and it is those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Who is it that inherits the earth? Is it the strong? Is it the mighty? Is it the conqueror? No, it's the meek. The meek are the ones who inherit the kingdom, or who inherit the earth. And so Jesus defies all human expectations. Jesus does answer this question of who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But he doesn't give them a name, which is what they're all hoping for. You can imagine Peter is hoping it will be me. John is hoping, as the disciple Jesus loves, I hope it will be me. But it's not. Jesus doesn't say, Peter, you're the greatest. And that's an important point that we won't go into just now, but it's an important point for Roman Catholics to hear. Here would be the perfect place for Jesus to say, Peter is the greatest. Peter is the one who is exalted. Peter will become the first pope. He doesn't say that at all. And so all that thinking has to be put aside. Rather, Jesus says in verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Look what he says. Assuredly, or amen. It is the word used, as we saw this morning, coincidentally we saw, it's a word that's used in oaths, in covenants. Here Jesus is speaking in the strongest possible language of the sincerity of what he is speaking. Amen. Assuredly, or in the King James, it would be verily. He is testifying that what he is saying is important and that it is true. And indeed, it is very solemn. Because what he is saying is that unless something happens, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. By no means. And again, that is strong language again. Jesus is saying to us that the kingdom of heaven is closed to the proud. The kingdom of heaven is barred to the proud. They may by no means enter in. As the word of God says in another place, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Can you imagine someone who is proud and arrogant? How could they enter into heaven when God resists the proud? Are you proud? Are you arrogant? Are you thinking of yourself more highly than you ought? How can you go into heaven with such an attitude, when God resists that pride, he exalts the humble. He gives grace to the humble. That's the way we're to approach God. Jesus here shows us that the way to enter heaven is to be like a little child. He brings, verse 2, a little child in front of them as an object lesson. Perhaps they are sitting around and he just turns the child towards them. He says, this is the lesson you need to learn. This is what it takes to be in the kingdom of heaven. He says in verse 3, unless you are converted. I think that's maybe not the best translation. Converted is a loaded term for us. If I would ask you, are you converted? You would be thinking, are you saved or not saved? Have you turned from darkness to light, from death to light? And has there been a change wrought in you? Or have you been regenerated? Those are the sorts of things you might begin to think about. And that's too loaded for what Jesus is saying here. He's simply saying, unless you turn away from the reasoning you have, unless you turn away from your selfish ambition and pride and become like this child, unless you repent of this awful attitude and this disputing along the road, you will not enter into heaven. He is challenging them. He's pointing the finger at their sin that needs to be confessed and turned from. You must become like a little child, and particularly in its humility. Jesus here is not saying that children are perfect or that children are innocent. You only have to meet a child before you know that's not true. Jesus is not here saying that all children automatically are in the kingdom of heaven. He's not encouraging us to be presumptive about it. Nor is Jesus here saying that if children die in infancy, that they will automatically go to heaven. He's not saying that at all. Although for those who are believers within the covenant, we have every good reason to hope that if our children die in infancy, we have all the reason to hope that the Lord in his goodness will indeed take them to be with him in heaven, as David did. He shall not come to me, but I shall go to him. But that's not what Jesus is saying in this passage. He's not talking about whether children are automatically in the kingdom of heaven. He's simply saying there's something about a child that it would be good for you to copy. Now, it's not their childishness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. There is a childishness that we're not to copy in children. Or in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. It's not that we're to forget all we've learned. It's not that we're to be content with the level of understanding we have. The children are to grow in their understanding. That's why we put children into school, to teach them that they will advance in these things. But Jesus isn't thinking about childishness in these things. But he is thinking about childlikeness in terms of humility. Now, in one sense, children aren't really any more humble than anyone else. Pride, which is one of the root vices of the fallen nature, is in children just as much as it is in us. And yet there is a sense in which children are more humble than we are. They haven't learned as much as we have learned to have selfish ambition, for example. Think about the position of children in society, particularly the position of children in the days of Christ. It was very much a patriarchal society, that the man was the leader in the home, and the elders in the home were more important than the others. They were more significant. And there was a respect, wasn't there, for those who were senior in years. Children in a bygone day and age were to be seen but not heard. And so there's a sense in which you can say of children that they are, I don't mean this badly, but they are insignificant and unimportant in comparison to the adult. And children are quite often content with that, aren't they? Yes, children do sometimes like to be the centre of attention, but nevertheless, they recognise that they are not adults. they're happy enough in many ways with this position in society that they have. There's another way in which we're to copy the example of children, and that is that children are teachable. When a child, particularly when a child is young, they absorb things, don't they, and learn very quickly. When I was teaching at the Christian school in Glasgow, it amazed me just how when you taught children, they were very accepting of your word. When you said that things were a particular way, they just believed it. And they'll say, teacher said this, therefore it's true. They accept what you say. With time, however, children begin to learn skepticism, don't they? And we can be very skeptical people too, and not as teachable. You can't teach an old dog new tricks, is a phrase that we say. How different from young people who can be taught so easily. Children also are dependent on others. They know they need help. They know they can't do everything. They know they rely upon their father and their mother. And children aren't old enough yet to have selfish ambitions. Yes, at times they can have that pride. But if you put a group of children together, what would you see? You would see very quickly that they just begin to play together. It doesn't matter what background they come from. It doesn't matter how rich their parents are. It doesn't matter what class they are in. Children just play together and accept who they are. It's only with time that we begin to become more bigoted, and we begin to have our own views about different things like this. Jesus is showing that in these senses, these children are more humble than adults, and certainly more humble than the attitude the disciples adopted down as they discussed on the road. The disciples were vying for the position of honour in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, be like a child and accept whatever position you're given. Don't concern yourself with matters great. Be content with your place in society. These disciples needed to be teachable. They needed to submit themselves to the kingdom's rules and instructions, just as children are teachable. They needed to recognize that they weren't great, but rather were dependent upon their Father who is in heaven. And friends, isn't it true when we recognize our humility in this regard that we are given to prayer? Prayer shows our humility. That when we recognize our dependency upon the Father, we are men and women of prayer. When we think more highly of ourselves, we are not given to prayer. We're not on our knees as much as we need to be because we don't ask for help. And how the disciples should have learned this attitude, not to have selfish ambition. Look at verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. As I said earlier, the children just play together without concerning themselves with the class in society that they fall into. Here Jesus is saying, this is the way you should be. Don't worry about who is greater and who is least. Just simply receive disciples in my name. Because as you receive them, you're receiving me. If you receive the least of disciples, if you receive the one that the world despises, if you receive the one who is not influential, the one who can give you nothing in return, if you receive the poorest of Christians in my name, you have received me. Jesus, of course, is the best example of humility and meekness. He wasn't childish, but Jesus certainly is our example of one who is humble. Although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Although it was not robbery for him to be equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation. And although at the Last Supper, when all the disciples are looking around them, wondering, who is going to wash my feet? Jesus got down on his hands and knees and washed the feet of every one of his disciples. including Judas Iscariot. Jesus is the example of humility. And it's ironic, isn't it, that the disciples were disputing amongst themselves who was the greatest. When, if you look back into chapter 17 and verses 22 and 23, what had Jesus just been talking about? Verse 22, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." Jesus was showing to them humility. He was showing to them the way of greatness. The way to glory is by the cross. Jesus would be enthroned as king over all, but it was through suffering. And Jesus, as he previously taught them, that if they were to follow him, they had to take up their cross. They had to deny themselves. These disciples have not yet learned the lesson. But friends, it's easy to remark on that. But if we examine our own hearts, have we learned this lesson for ourselves? Do we hear so much of Jesus and his willingness to go to the cross, and yet we can immediately think of ourselves more highly than we ought to do? I wonder whether for you and for me, do we need to be converted, as verse 3 says? Do we need to be turned? Do we need to turn our backs on pride and selfish ambition, and to begin to think as a child thinks, and to begin to be humble? Perhaps for some of you here this evening, the pride in your heart is simply shown in this, that you refuse to submit yourself to the righteousness of God. God has made known the way of salvation in Jesus Christ, and yet you think of yourself as too good. You do not need Christ's cross. You don't need his atonement. You don't need his suffering. You do not need his death, because you are good enough. You're not like many people in the world, wicked and sinful. You are good and respectable. Is that how you think of yourself? Is it that pride and arrogance? Don't think that you will have any place in the kingdom of heaven with an attitude like that. You will by no means enter in, because God opposes the proud. Unless you submit yourself to the righteousness of God in Christ, you will have no place at the king's table. Perhaps that's the pride that you need to turn away from, and in humility accept the offer of salvation. You could think of a drowning person, and a rope is thrown to them, or a hand is held out to them. If you will only take hold of it, you will be saved. And the pride and arrogance of someone who says, "I think I'll be okay. I can make my own way out. I'll swim. I'll thrash around in these waters, and maybe I'll make it in the end." Don't be so arrogant. Humble yourself. But maybe for others here, the pride that's manifestly in our lives is that we think more highly of ourselves than others. How easy it is to compare ourselves to other people and to have a spirit of judgmentalism. It's very easy, isn't it, to rank ourselves above others and to think we will be better, that we will be greater in the kingdom of heaven. There are two ways to do that, but the effect is the same. Whichever route you go, you can either put yourself up higher than you really are, or you can push others down lower than they really are, or you can do a combination of the both. You can put yourself higher by being puffed up, by thinking of how good you are, of thinking of how much knowledge you have, how well versed you are in the scriptures, of how obedient you are, of how you belong to a good denomination, how you have good theology, and so on. All these ways we can become puffed up. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Or we can try to push other people down. The spirit of the Pharisees, where we're good fault finders. It's very easy to find the fault in other people. Very easy to remark on where they are going astray. Very easy to say what they should be doing. But we don't turn that same attention to our own hearts. We're not really that concerned about what I need to be doing, where my sins are. Isn't that not the attitude of many people, many Christians? They are their own best friend, most charitable to themselves, and harshest to others. Friends, these sorts of attitudes are not befitting of Christians. These sorts of attitudes are not the attitudes that are to go in to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says to us, turn. Turn away from such pride and ambition and humble yourself to become like a child. Become like a child, not concerned about your position or your status, but simply content to be in the household and the family of God. Be like a child. A child who accepts and welcomes other children to play with them, rather than turning up their nose at them and saying, I'm too good to spend time with you. Friends, the lesson Jesus here shows us, a lesson of humility and meekness, could be answered in these words. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The question, as I said earlier, isn't wrong in and of itself. It's only wrong when it has the attitude of the disciples in the background. Who is the greatest? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Be concerned about yourself. Be concerned with humbling yourself. Be concerned with fighting against your pride that lies in your heart. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord our God, when we compare the pride of our hearts to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the ugliness of this great and grave sin. We plead with you, Lord, that you would deliver us from such pride and arrogance. We pray that we might all be humble in the kingdom of heaven, that we might all submit to the righteousness of God in Christ, that we might not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. O Lord, our God, help us to be childlike. Help us, O Lord God, to be turned from this way of thinking that is so natural to us. And maybe in humility, count others as more significant than ourselves. Lord, we are powerless to destroy the idol of self and pride by ourselves. We are so weak. But Lord, we pray, knowing that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We pray that by your grace we might be humbled, and that in this way that you would be honored. Bless us then, each one, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 131. Very relevant words on this topic. My heart not haughty is, O Lord, mine eyes not lofty be, nor do I deal in matters great, or things too high for me. I surely have myself behaved with quiet spirit and mild. As child of mother weaned, my soul is like a weaned child. Upon the Lord let all the hope of Israel rely, even from the time that present is unto eternity. Psalm 131, singing the whole psalm to God's praise.
My heart not haughty is, O Lord. My eyes not lofty, nor fear I in matters great, for things too high for me.
Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.